As many of you know, we're looking at John chapter 3, verse 16 in the month of August. Before we look again at the text to read it, we're going to flick on a few pages to chapter 5 and read in from verse 19. We're thinking tonight of the last part of John 3, 16. And with this in mind, let's read chapter 5 and verse 19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, as believers presumably, will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And then chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now John 3 verse 16 for the fourth and final time. We've been putting this most famous text under the microscope, looking at it with a magnifying glass to try and see things more clearly. We've been mulling over or chewing over these words. The cows in the field across the wall from our garden seem to spend most of their time chewing the cud, and cows can probably teach us a thing or two about Christian health and growth, for perhaps we don't chew over in our minds as we ought God's word and God's truth. So in these 4 weeks, we've been spending time chewing over John 3 verse 16 to find
nourishment from the truths that John has given us here. Now, John is probably to be regarded as the theologian of the gospel writers compared with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he does give us great truths in this famous verse. But John is not only a theologian, he is also an evangelist. And he therefore gives us very plain and simple truths in this great and famous verse. It's not often you get a great theologian who's also a great evangelist or and preacher. I can only think of two who would fall into that category in today's world. But John, I think, combines both of these roles in himself, theologian and evangelist. He gives us in this verse that which is very, very, very plain, and that which is also very profound. There are great truths here. We've seen that there's a great parish mentioned. God so loved the world, a great gift, that he gave his one and only Son, that there's a great requirement, that whosoever believeth on him, and that there's a great result, should not perish, but have eternal life. So we're looking tonight at the great end result of this great gospel message, and it is eternal life. Last week I said that John's gospel could be regarded as a book about faith, but equally we could talk about it as a book of life and a book about life. Please turn quickly to three references, one from the beginning, one from the middle, and one from the end, so that this can be borne out. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Theme of life. Verse 4, in him, in the Word, in Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. And then from the middle, chapter 10 and verse 10. Famous section about the Good Shepherd. Then in the second half of verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And then right from the end of the gospel, almost at the end anyway, chapter 20 and verse 31, the summary verse. These are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So there's three random references to show that life is the great theme of this gospel. 17 times in John's gospel, the term eternal life is used. And if you combine the references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospels, they only come to a total of 8. So this is a book of life. It's a book about life. And I think that's very important to remember, because it reminds us that God's intention is to bring to people not facts for their heads, but life for their souls. And we are studying this great text in detail so that we might be full of life and then go out and share this with others so that they might come to receive that life. And it's really quite exciting when you think about it, that over the next 3 Sunday evenings in Muirhead Public Hall, there's every possibility of there being in attendance there a number of people who perhaps have never heard of this life and not received it or experienced it, but who may, by the grace of God, in the days to come, actually begin to inquire after it and even to know it for themselves by first-hand experience. I think that's tremendously exciting. So the great result of the gospel is eternal life. So what is this eternal life? I want to say five things about it quickly, well, fairly quickly, perhaps not as quickly as some of you would like, but five things. What is eternal life? Firstly, it is to do with the present. Now, this comes as a big surprise when we discover this in the inquirer's class in our very first meeting, when I ask the question, what is eternal life? We ask that on the very first evening. It's not the first thing I ask when they come in the door. We do have some preliminaries and breaking of the ice exercises, but I do ask this question, what is eternal life? And over the last 20 years, almost everybody, without exception, answers that question by saying, well, it's the life to come, it's heaven. Everybody answers in that way, unless they've been to the inquirer's class before and they know the answer that I'm looking for when I ask the question. And it is a genuine surprise for people to really take on board this gospel truth, that eternal life, according to the Bible, is something that is to do with the here and now as well as the hereafter. It is for the present. As John makes clear in chapter 5 and verse 24, I tell you the truth, said Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Present tense, you can have eternal life now, and that really is amazing when you think of it. Eternal life, that which belongs to the realm beyond, that endless, glorious, supernatural, heavenly life, that life of heaven, can enter into our present experience now, can enter into our physical frames, our human bodies now. It really is quite astonishing, amazing. We can get a taste of it now. I was trying to think of an illustration which would make this point without trivializing things, and it's probably impossible to do that. But I was thinking about those who look forward to retirement life in the future, and one can understand people looking forward to that because of all the pressures that there are in our society today. One can understand it very much indeed. And I've met a number of ministers who've got years of ministry under their belt, and they say, yes, I am looking forward to that retirement life. And I can remember some of them saying, and you know, I've had a wee bit of a foretaste of it when I had a sabbatical, because there you get a bit of a taste of what it's going to be like away from responsibilities and pressures and away from the job, and you get to do what you like. Well, not exactly what you like. You get to read and to study and to prepare and to think. But in some senses, they've said, it's a bit of a foretaste of that large sabbatical which comes at the age 65 or thereabouts. A foretaste of that which belongs to the future. And the gospel tells us that this is the case with eternal life. Men and women can experience now, taste now, have a foretaste now of that eternal life which belongs to the realm to come. And when you think of it, it really is revolutionary truth. And it certainly caused a revolution in a man called George Whitefield when he heard about this for the first time. Whitefield, of course, became one of the greatest evangelists, the most powerful preacher that perhaps England and Wales has ever known. And his conversion happened by way of reading a great and a famous book which was published in the early 18th century by a man called Henry Scougal, and the title was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And when Whitefield took that up and read it and heard of the rebirth and heard of regeneration and this reality of eternal life being experienced now, It shook him to the core, and he sought that eternal life until he found it. And I think it's very important for us to remind ourselves that eternal life is a present possession for believers. It's something that we have here and now. The New Testament writers certainly remind the readers about this. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore glorify God in your body. So eternal life is to do with the present. Secondly, eternal life is to do with the future. And that's glaringly obvious, but let's think through some of the implications. John makes this distinction in that same chapter, chapter 5. But this time in chapter 28, he's moved from the, in verse 28, he's moved from the here and now to the hereafter. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So to live eternally in heaven is eternal life in all its fullness. And it would be great to spend the rest of this sermon speaking about heaven. But time forbids us to do that. Eternal life, though, according to the scriptures, is, in essence, quality life. And that's very different from the common conception of that which lies beyond as being some kind of shadowy form of rest. Isn't that the word that's used often? Oh, they're at rest now. But the Bible speaks of quality life. And it's very difficult, of course, for us to understand this different quality of life in heaven. And so very often the Bible speaks in negative terms. It tells us what this life is not. That's why the second last chapter in the Bible speaks of heaven and tells us that there there'll be no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. For the old order of things has gone away. But positively, we are given a number of pictures, but I think the simplest thing to say about the quality of life that heaven is to say that it's where Jesus is. Heaven is to be with Jesus and his friends. I can remember, I think 25, 26 years ago, something like that, taking a service in Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh. And very boldly, I arranged for two girls to bring up their guitars and to sing a song in the service instead of an item of congregational praise. And believe you me, 26 years ago, that was quite a bold thing to do, and especially in Holyrood Abbey. Bold, or was it foolish? Because James Philip came in and sat in the back seat in the balcony. But he was typically very gracious and kind to me afterwards in making that kind of change. But the song that Hilary and Rosemary sang that night, they were students in Edinburgh University, had this title, Heaven is Forever with Jesus. And I think that really sums up what eternal life is. Eternal life is heaven forever with Jesus and his friends. It is a life of quality. It's also, though, a life of quantity. It is everlasting life. It's never-ending life. It goes on forever and forever. This seems to be unappealing to a number of people, but I must say I long to live forever and forever in a wonderful world with Christ and his friends. Eternal life, according to the Bible and to the New Testament, has an unashamedly future focus. And it seems to me that that future focus has been lost in our preaching and evangelism in the days in which we're living. You see it very often in the Christian literature of the day and in much Christian teaching of the day, that so much of the emphasis now is disproportionately on the here and now, compared with what the New Testament teaches. So much is fullness now, experience now, heaven now. And one wonders at times, what's going to be left for the life to come? What is there to look forward to? But the Bible says there's everything to look forward to in the life to come. Eternal life is to do with the present, yes, but it is to do ultimately with the future. And thirdly, it is to do with our relationship. And here is the proof text that we use in the Inquirer's class on that very first evening together. We turn them to John's Gospel in chapter 17 and verse 3. And here we have a definition of eternal life from the lips of Jesus himself. What better text can you have if you're wanting to find out what eternal life is than John 17 verse 3? From this prayer that Christ offers before the cross, speaking to his Father, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is a relationship. It's knowledge of God and Jesus. And of course, there's all the difference in the world between knowing about a person and knowing a person. You can know about a preacher. You can hear many of his tapes and cassettes. You can read many of his books. You may sit under his ministry at the Keswick Convention. But it's quite different if you spend a week in a house party in a group of people with such a person, as I've done in Northern Ireland numbers of years ago. There you get to know the person. You form links and bonds and some kind of friendship and relationship. There is all the difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person. And according to the Bible, eternal life begins when you enter into a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us clearly that either you have entered into this relationship or you haven't. Just like you've either entered into a marriage relationship or you haven't. If I stood in Argyll Street with a clipboard and a pencil and asked every passerby the simple question, "Are you married?" then one wouldn't expect the answer, "Well, give me time to think about it. Could be, possibly, might be, not sure, maybe." No, it's either yes or no, either in this legal relationship we call marriage or not. And according to the Bible, it's the same with eternal life. You're either in this relationship with God and Jesus Christ, or you're not. And this relationship is consciously experienced as we relate to God and to Jesus, listening to him through the word and speaking to him by prayer, and obeying and serving and trusting him. And it's then that we experience in our lives the love of God, chapter 15, verse 9, the peace of God, chapter 14, verse 27, and the joy of God, chapter 16, verse 22. This relationship begins as we trust in Christ. It is that which begins now and is realized in all its fullness and completeness in the endless ages of the world to come. It is eternal life to do with a relationship. Fourthly, it is to do with one of two destinies. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, most moderns would want to scrub the words to do with perishing, shall not perish, because this is a reference to that which is unacceptable in our society, surprise, surprise, but also unacceptable in large sectors of the church, and that really should shock us. For I'm referring to the doctrine of hell and the ultimate division of mankind into the saved and the lost. But you know, this division is referred to in many, many pages of the Bible. And in many pages of John's Gospel, you find this ultimate division. Glance down to the end of chapter 3 in verse 36, and you'll find John making reference again to this basic division. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You just can't escape this basic division of mankind in the Bible and this doctrine of hell. So, whatever happened to hell? That's the title of John Blanchard's very excellent and very readable book, and I recommend it to people. This is what John Blanchard says in his first chapter and the second paragraph. In the novelist David Lodge's opinion, the real situation is this. At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Some realized that they'd been living for years as though hell did not exist without having consciously registered its disappearance. Others realized that they had been behaving out of habit as though hell were still there, though in fact they had ceased to believe in its existence long ago. So what do we say about this? I think we say three things. Jesus taught it. That's the first thing. Jesus Christ taught about this basic division of mankind and the reality of an endless hell more than any other person in the New Testament. And that is clearly very significant for all those who claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus. Jesus taught it. Secondly, we deserve it. The reason that hell is not taken seriously is that sin is not taken seriously. There's the feeling around, you see, that no one who is outwardly nice and respectable and neighborly could possibly deserve a fate like this. The Pol Pots of this world, yes, but not the good folk. But you see, the question has to be asked, are there any good folks around as the Bible measures them in relation to God's standards? And the answer to that, according to the Scriptures, is no. Look again at verse 19. This is the verdict. This is the conclusion of the matter. Chapter 3. Light has come into the world. But men love darkness. They prefer darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Behind and beyond the public face and perhaps the public smile, the Bible tells us there are evil deeds in the heart, wicked deeds. Sinful deeds in the heart. And if we come to know our own hearts, then we are bound to come to agree with this. And the fact of the matter is that all of us deserve eternal banishment from God's presence. Jesus taught it. We deserve it. Thirdly, we must believe it. Not argue against it, and certainly not take any pleasure in it. To think that human beings, who want above all to be accepted, to think that human beings, whom God has made to be accepted, to think that God moved heaven and earth so that human beings could be accepted, to think that human beings by sin and unbelief are excluded and shut out forever and forever is immensely solemn. We must believe this reality because it's true. So the question is, do we believe it? And I ask myself this question tonight. Do I really believe in the perishing? Do I really believe there is an opposite of eternal life? Do I really believe in the reality of everlasting hell? Because you see, the things that we believe in, we usually speak about or preach about at times. Do we really believe? You know, I think it's possible in witnessing to speak about such solemn things in such a way as to make people to think, to help people to see that there is a way out of the pit that they have dug for themselves, and there's a way out which leads to everlasting life. I was thinking about this verse 19 when I was visiting Sam Burns on Thursday afternoon at Lindsay Hospital. Sam Burns, as many of you know, has lost both his legs now, and he has got to be wheeled around in a chair at the hospital. And he was telling me about his next door neighbor, but not really that, the person who sleeps next to him in the next bed. And the person's name is Charlie, and he's almost 90 years of age. And Sam says, you know, Charlie's a terrible person. He's always mumping and grumping. And one of the things that he mumps and grumps about every evening is that when they're put to bed, Charlie insists, and it's fairly early in the evening, he insists that all the curtains be drawn. And Sam's gone along with this for quite a long time, but he could stand it no longer that this week he said, Charlie, this is terrible. It's a lovely evening. We've got a beautiful view. And the evening light is there. Why on earth do you want to shut out God's good light? And Charlie says, Sam mumped and grumped at it and said, I don't want God's good light. So Sam, kind of warming to the task now, with a twinkle in his eye, said, that's a terrible thing to say. You don't want God's good light. Says, you know, Charlie, ahead of us there are two doors. One's a black door and the other's a red door. And it seems that you're going to choose to go in the black door, because that's where there's blackness and darkness for those who prefer darkness. I said, Sam, I'm going to the red, the bright door, to go into light. Charlie, I think you should pray to the man above now and say sorry for what you said. Mump and grump and away to sleep. Next day, later on that day, Sam saw Charlie and he said, did you speak to the man above last night? And Charlie said, yes. And I spoke to him in the morning as well. And I said, well done, Sam. Well done. Sam said to me, a nurse came to him later in the day and said, what on earth did you say to Charlie? You've scared the living daylights out of him. And Sam, with a twinkle in his eye, said, yes, but I made him think. I made him think. And that's important, you know, to help people to think about eternal issues, to enable them to see that there is a heaven, yes, but there is the other place as well. And this text tells us that everyone who believes may not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life then is to do with one of two destinies, and that's very important for us to believe and to remember. And here's the fifth thing, the final thing. Eternal life is for the present, it's for the future, it's to do with a relationship, it's to do with one of two destinies. Eternal life, finally, is the end result of love. God so loved the world that we should have eternal life. You see, behind eternal life and the offer of it, there is the love of God. I told you last week about the conversion of Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, if not the greatest. The other outstanding preacher in the 19th century was, of course, the American D.L. Moody. And you know, John 3:16 played a great part in the turning point in Moody's ministry. D.L. Moody, at the start of his ministry, was over in England, and he met an English preacher called Henry Moorhouse. Didn't hear him preach, and his conversation with him indicated to Moody that this was a kind of rough and ready guy. And Moorhouse said he was hoping to go to America, and Moody said, well, if you come to America, I'll let you preach in my pulpit. Apparently Moody was just being polite. He didn't really mean it, and he didn't intend to let him loose in his pulpit. And he returned to America thinking that was the end of it. Sometime later, in America, Moody received a telegram which said, arrive New York, will preach in your church in Chicago on Sunday, Moorhouse. Moody was a bit perplexed, and he didn't know what to do, especially as he was going away for a week of special preaching before the Sunday. Be away to the following Friday. So he said to his office bearers, listen, you can let him preach on Sunday morning, but get somebody else fixed up for Sunday evening, because he may not be much good. And Moody went away on the Friday. And he returned the following Friday. And when he went into the house and met his wife, he asked about the preacher, Moorhouse. How did he get on? Was he a good preacher? Yes, said his wife, very good. What did he preach on? John 3, verse 16. And you know, said his wife, we had him preaching in the evening as well. Oh, was he good? Yes, he was very good. What did he preach on? John 3, verse 16. And you know this? The deacons were so impressed that they laid on a whole week of extra meetings, Monday to Friday. And the church was full each night. Oh, says Moody, was he good? Yes, he was very good. Bound to be, if to fill a church from Monday to Friday. What did he preach on? Well, you know it by now. John 3:16. Then Moody's wife said, and you know this, he's a better preacher than you are. That took a bit of guts, didn't it? He's a better preacher than you are because he tells sinners that God loves them. And you don't do that. You've never done that. But you can hear him tonight, because he's preaching Friday evening, the last of his services. And Moody, of course, went along, and the church was full. And Henry Moorhouse began his sermon by saying, well, I've been looking for a text all week, but I haven't found a better one than John 3, verse 16. So we'll have another look at it tonight. And he preached again on God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he told sinners that God loved them. He told them that many times. He told the congregation, and Moody listened to the sermon. He told them that God had appointed a day of reckoning in the calendar of the human race. It's called the Day of Judgment. And God so loved human beings that he was determined to prepare people for the day of judgment. And he arranged, by way of preparation, the only thing that he could do, he sent the judge to prepare people for the day of judgment, his own son. And the only way that God in his love could prepare people for the day of judgment was to send the judge, his son, to bear our sins on the cross and pay the price for them and atone for them. That's how much God loved the world. God loves sinners, said the preacher. And whoever believes in this Son and what he's done shall have eternal life. And Moody heard that day that God faces the world not with a drawn sword, but with divine love. And that was the turning point for his preaching and the making of a great evangelist and preacher. So behind this eternal life, there's divine love. Behind gospel preaching, there's the love of God. Behind parish visitation, there's this mighty, throbbing, burning love of God. And it's that love of God that we've got to display to people in the weeks that lie ahead, so that they will know that they're running away not from something grim, but from something gracious. God so loved the world, and whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Thanks be to God for this glorious gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Hallelujah. Let's pray together.